Senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies, but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches. And if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond, that's all up to you. You'll be an independent church. But we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors. And we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Open up to 2 Corinthians. We're still on chapter 1. We're just kind of quickly going through the material. It's our back in our survey. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be picking it up at verse 12. Me and the missus just got in yesterday. I got to preach out in Kenmore, one of my friend's churches out there, and it was just really, really nice. I was really grateful for that extra hour of sleep that we got. But it's good to be back home, and I think John prayed real well for the anointing of God's Word. So I think we're just going to pick it up there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And by the way, as I'm preaching, as John or Pat or Willis or whoever's preaching, you know, Just keep in mind, it's a spiritual war, so, you know, don't be afraid to say a little prayer, you know, under your breath that God anoints whoever is preaching the word, so that the word of God is preached. Because Lord knows that there's a lot of churches throughout America today, and it's not really going to be the word of God that's going to be preached. It's somebody's just going to take a few verses out of context and then talk about whatever they want to, and we don't want that to be the case here. So last week we talked about the fact that, you know, Paul told us that our God is the God of all comfort. And we're not Muslims, okay? We don't worship a false god called Allah, who isn't there to comfort his people. He's an evil, false god that is a violent god that just wants nothing but submission. Well, yeah, we do need to submit to the true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. At the same time, our God loves us. Our God cares for us. And we're going through tough times. Paul says God allows his people to go through tough times so that when he comforts them, they can take that comfort and share it with others. So we looked at that last week, verses 3 to 7, that our God is the God of all comfort. And he wants us to take the comfort that he gives us when we're suffering and share that comfort with others when they're suffering. We need to come alongside others. And that's one of the things that really, yes, I want us to be grounded in the Word. Yes, I want us to have biblical knowledge and know the true Jesus. But just seeing our people out there bearing one another's burdens, okay? Weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. That makes me incredibly proud of this church. Now, Paul's going to tell them a little bit about some of his own sufferings here in verses 8 to 11. So look at verses 8 to 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul says this, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia." You know, that back in the biblical times, he's talking about Asia Minor, pretty much modern Turkey today. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. You know, they were in a situation where they thought, man, we're going to die. We can't trust in ourselves. Human wisdom can't get us out of this mess. We just got to trust in God. And then he talks about God who raises the dead. You realize, you know, every once in a while we're going through tough times and we forget we serve a God who raises the dead. You know? And people are constantly trying to act like, you know, you Christians are a bunch of fools. Why don't you just give up? Okay? Let me tell you, if you're not worshiping Jesus, you're a fool. Because the God of the Bible alone is the God who raises the dead. And last I heard, man's biggest enemy is death, sin and death. And if the Lord Jesus Christ did not conquer the grave, then in the end, death is going to win. So the only hope we have is in the God who raises the dead. And then Paul says, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. We're going to talk a little bit about that. You also helping together in prayer for us, and that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And I think the gift there, he may be alluding to the donation that they're taking for the church in Jerusalem, which was suffering at that time. And so Paul talks about, not only is he talking about, hey, you know, God comforts you in your time of suffering so that you can comfort others, but Paul's saying, hey, you know, I'm no novice at suffering myself. And you know, here Paul, when he goes throughout his ministry, this is kind of probably right in the middle of his ministry. He's writing this letter about 56 AD. Remember, 2 Corinthians is actually the third, Paul's third letter to the Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians was his second letter to the Corinthians, because, you know, 1 Corinthians, well, just hold this page, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, and Paul told them there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So he's basically telling them in 1 Corinthians, I read it, this is not the first letter I wrote to you. I wrote to you an earlier letter, okay? Now there's some scholars who think there's a total of four letters, and we only have two. I'm not convinced by that. I think there are three letters that Paul wrote, and we only have two. So the first letter, whatever it was that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that was for the Corinthians. It was not for the Corinthians to make copies and then to have it preached from other pulpits, and it was not something that was meant for the entire church. Remember, the three tests of canonization, selecting which books belong in the New Testament. Number one, does it have apostolic authority? Was it written by an apostle, commissioned directly by Jesus? Okay, or was it written by one of his colleagues with the apostle's stamp of approval? Did it have apostolic authority? I'm telling you, anything Paul wrote had apostolic authority. Number two, was it in agreement with previous revelation, God's revelation in the Old Testament and God's revelation in any books already written in the New Testament? And I don't think Paul's going to be heretical. So he's going to be two for two on that. But then number three, is it profitable or edifying for the entire church throughout the centuries? And apparently the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians was specifically for them. Okay? And so our 1 Corinthians was the second letter he wrote. Our 2 Corinthians was the third letter that he wrote. But he tells, back now in 2 Corinthians, he tells them, he speaks of his troubles in Asia Minor. So this is a guy, you know, throughout his ministry, he ends up getting beaten with rods numerous times, scourged three times, shipwrecked, battered and beaten. And one time they stoned him and left him for dead. They were bouncing rocks off his head, and they thought he was dead. And the brethren gathered around him, and when the guys who were throwing the rocks left, they helped him up, and then he was preaching the next day in another town. And I could just imagine people looking at Paul so battered and beaten and being amazed that he hasn't even healed. Okay? And he's still preaching the word. And, you know, some of us, man, it's just like, you know, there's a lot of Sunday mornings I wake up, I'm tired, I just don't feel like preaching, you know? So don't do what you feel like doing. And, you know, and then never say, well, I'm not going to do something good today because I just don't feel like it. If God calls you to do it, you get there and you prepare for it, and you just trust that God will give you the energy to get you through. Paul didn't make excuses, okay? In the American church, we're making excuses all the time. You know, God just throw one out to you, you know. How many times you see a Christian brother or sister, and they're in their 50s, and you wonder, how come they're not serving God? And you know what the excuse they give you is? Because my parents were mean to me. Okay? Don't get me wrong. There's some parents who beat their kids. Okay? But we got to reach a time, we got to get over it. Okay? We got to reach a time, we got to say, you can't, you know, if you're destroying your marriage because of bad choices, you can't blame mommy and daddy anymore when you're 40 years old. Okay? Paul didn't make excuses. Okay? He's telling the Corinthians, God comforts us in our sufferings. And then he reminded them, I'm an expert in suffering. And you would think Paul, being so battered and beaten, I mean, this guy could take off his shirt and say, do I love Jesus? Yeah, here, take a look at my back. I mean, the old times, when they scourged you, it wasn't like, you know, in the 1960s, where you got a little whooping with a strap or something from your parents. Maybe they went a little bit overboard or whatever. It wasn't one of those. It was nothing in love. And yet, we're going to see throughout this book, they're questioning Paul's apostleship. They're saying, well, what authority do you think you have? Well, duh, Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He had full-blown apostolic authority, okay? And they're still going to question him. You're taking a collection for the saints. I bet you're getting rich on that. No, Paul's not getting rich. He's getting beat up on. And you're going to see him answering these objections throughout. But he talks about his recent deliverance from suffering. He speaks of his troubles in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. This was probably his persecution under Demetrius in Ephesus. Now just hold this page. I'm not going to read anything from that because of lack of time, but I want us to just hold this page and go back to Acts chapter 18. And if you're lucky enough to have one of those Bibles like I have right here on this pulpit, they give you little subtitles, okay, that can really help you. And usually the subtitles are real good. Just remind yourself the subtitles were not inspired by God, okay? But it can be real helpful. Just as I'm preaching the Word, I hope God's anointing me to preach His Word today. But the fact of the matter is, you got to test what I teach you with the Word of God. And so sometimes the subtitles aren't exactly right. But they have here in Acts chapter 18, ministering at Corinth. Okay? And this is after Paul preaches on Mars Hill in Athens. And says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And there was Aquila and Priscilla were there. And Silas and Timothy joined him. And it talks about Paul basically planting the Corinthian church, okay? And it talks about Paul being there for about 18 months, a year and a half that he ministered in the Corinthian church, okay? So just keep in mind that we know chapter 18, at least the first 17 verses or so, okay? In fact, it's verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. And so go to Acts 18, and that's the year and a half foundation he built when he planted the Corinthian church, and then he moved on from there. Well, after he moved on from there, he got battered and beaten, and it's in Acts chapter 19 when his preaching in Ephesus to the Ephesians, that causes a riot when a guy named Demetrius, a silversmith, this guy was making a lot of money building silver shrines to the false goddess Diana, okay? And he was making lots of money, okay? So real early on, most of the flack that Paul was catching was from fellow Jews who didn't want to accept Jesus as the Messiah, and they didn't want to worship Jesus as God. But now he's starting to catch flack from the pagans, from the Gentiles. And so this is probably what he's talking about, the riot that was caused by Demetrius. They wanted to tear these guys to shreds. And here's Paul and his buddies, and is like, wow, look how many there are of them. These guys are furious. They're going to tear us limb from limb. And that's probably the sufferings that he was talking about there, the persecution under Demetrius, the silversmith, in Ephesus. But you know what Paul says? Paul says, God has delivered us. God has delivered us. Anybody here, give me a show of hands. Anybody here been in a situation where God delivered you? Okay? Now, I'm telling you now, the biggest deliverance that God delivered any of us, assuming that you're trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, was that first moment you got saved. But there's other times. I mean, even in Bible college, there were times when I had tests and I was working hard and trying to support the family, and I didn't have time to study, and I'm just like, man, I don't even know if I can do this. You know, so sometimes, and it's just weird, too, because you'll study for a test. You know, we got guys here that are going to school. Kyle, you know about this. Sometimes you get a test, and you'll be like, man, I only know like 5% of the material. And you're begging God going into it. Dear Lord, help me supernaturally, give me the knowledge. And then you take the test and it's like, oh, it's on the 5% that I know. Never mind, God, I didn't need you after all. It's like as if God wasn't involved with the professor making the test. I'm telling you, God has delivered us. And he delivered us by saving us, but he also delivers us through the trials that we go through. How many times have we been through in a situation where we thought this is, man, they're like a riot in Ephesus, okay? This is it. I'm toast. It's all over. There is no hope. And I mean, you just cry out to God. You pray. And then you get off the floor and think, yeah, well, God doesn't hear me, you know, and this and that. And then somehow a few weeks go by, a couple months go by, and you don't even remember the trial you were in. And somehow God delivered you, and you don't even give him credit. So God has delivered us, just like with Paul. And then Paul says, and God is delivering us. God didn't save you and then just totally leave you alone. Okay? When God saved you, when he saved me, he continues to deliver us. So this is like the three stages of salvation. You have justification. That's the moment at which you first believe in Jesus and God declares you righteous. And you are no longer hellbound. So God delivered you through justification. Then through sanctification, it's a process. Justification is an act. When God saves you, declares you righteous the moment you first believe. Then you enter into the process of sanctification where God progressively sets you apart for his holy purposes. So God delivered you, but he right now, if you're saved, you're being sanctified. You're being set apart. And if you know, if you think, well, I never heard of this stuff. Well, what does the Bible call you? Saints. Called believers saints. We're the set apart ones. It's from Hagios in the Greek. So God delivered us in the past, continues to deliver us in the present, and then eventually final sanctification will be the moment of glorification when the total presence of sin is removed from us, and we see Jesus face to face. So just as through the trials of life, we can say God delivered us, God is delivering us, and God will deliver us. Okay? God's in the business of deliverance. I mean, that's why we call God our Savior and our Deliverer. Okay? But it's the same with the sufferings of life, not just the three stages of salvation, but it's also with the stages of life that we have a God who has delivered us, is delivering us right now, and will deliver us in the future. And you know what that's called when you acknowledge that? That's called faith. That's called trust. Okay? Maybe you and your spouse are going through some tough times. Maybe somebody's out of work. You don't know where your next mortgage payment is coming from. Okay? But you trust each other. And you trust the Lord, and God delivers you. Doesn't always deliver us the way we want to be delivered, but we got the God of all comfort is the God who delivers his people. He visits his people in their time of need. Now, maybe we might say it's easy to say, well, yeah, well, that's really cool that Paul went through all that suffering. Man, that is so cool. He got beat up, and he just continued to preach the word. That's really cool because Paul's a rock star. He's an apostle. He's like a missionary in foreign lands, and the people hate him there. And so he gets whooped on, he gets beat on, and stuff like that. Man, better him than me. Okay? But if you're thinking that way, you got to understand, when you signed on the dotted line, when you entered into covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you trusted in him for salvation, I'd like to say there was some small print that you may have overlooked. But I'm telling you, man, if your eyes are getting as bad as me, it ain't small print. Okay? I got some Bibles, believe me. I'd need a couple guys to help carry it out of the car, like, you know, size 20 font. You got a Bible like that, man. The ESV, everybody's, I love the ESV, I love it. So I got to get that translation. But I don't just want to get the ESV, I want to get the ESV study Bible. And then, because my eyes are going bad, I want to get it in giant print. I'm telling you, it's like having a Strong's Concordance. Now, there's a lot of you are sitting out there in the computer age. You got your smartphone. Strong's Concordance, you don't have, isn't this big, huge thing you got to carry around anymore. But I got an ESV on a shelf, man. Every once in a while, I'll clear off a table, and I'll go in my study and carry it down, and then put it down, and then just open it up and all. But I'm telling you, man, it's not small print. Okay? It's just regular print in our Bibles, and just some of us haven't read the contract. We entered into agreement with the Lord Jesus. We said, yeah, we're trusting in you for salvation. We want you to save us. And then we're thinking, well, that's cool. Now the Lord Jesus has saved me, and I can live happily ever after. And then what you could do, too, is you can take your Bible, and you can just put it on a shelf, and you can just let it gather dust, and you can turn on the Christian television station where there's a whole bunch of phony baloney charlatans, these false preachers coming out there and say, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. So you just trust the Lord, and you're not going to have any sufferings. Remember what I said last week? The difference between Christians and non-Christians is not that they suffer and we don't. The difference between us and them is when they suffer alone. You know, was it that movie, real educational movie, philosophical flick called The Princess Bride, where the great thinker Wesley says, as he's rolling down a hill, you know, what better context to, that you said, I think he said, life is pain, okay? Even Buddhists recognize life is filled with pain, filled with suffering. Well, the Bible, God is not only saving us, he's guiding us through this life in a fallen world so that life is filled with suffering, okay? And Buddha got that right on his Four Noble Truths. From there on, he just gets off the track, okay? You want to get on the track, you come to Jesus. But you come to Jesus, on his terms. And yes, Jesus saves you, and it's a free gift of salvation. Jesus paid the price, okay? Took a lot of work to save us, but it's not work that we do. Our work, our righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. It was the work of Christ. The incarnation, the sufferings, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that earned salvation for us. And he delivered us, but he's continuing to deliver us, and he will deliver us, and we will see him face to face. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, and this would be one of those things that we put in the small print. If we, you know, humans, when we make contracts, you know, we tell everybody all the good stuff that, you know, that they like, and then in the small print, we hope they don't see it, and they just sign on a dotted line. You know, I've heard of guys go for jobs where they were told the job description they're given is exactly what they're looking for. Until when it comes time to sign on the dotted line, they realize they want you to do that in your free time. And the real job is something that they knew you wouldn't even be attracted to. Okay? But let me tell you what Jesus tells us, 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He didn't say we might. So I mean, do I expect to get beat up as bad as the Apostle Paul? No, I hope not, okay? And granted, he probably got hit harder than I'm ever going to get hit because he had much greater impact than we're going to have. Okay? But at the same time, Paul didn't say that we, you know, don't worry, I'm going to be suffering, but you guys aren't going to suffer. So as Paul's telling us about his sufferings, he's also quick to remind, he's going to be put to death here in 2 Timothy, and he tells Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Give me a show of hands. How many people here desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? If you don't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, I don't know why you're in church today. Why even come here? Why even come here if you don't desire to live godly? Okay? But you want to be equipped through the preaching of the word. You want to fellowship with other Christians. You want to be encouraged by other Christians. You desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Well, then Paul, does he say, well, you might suffer persecution? No, he says, will suffer persecution. Okay? I'm surprised by a lot of things in life. One of them is not the ridicule I receive for preaching God's word. I am surprised at how many Christians there are out there that will come alongside and encourage me. That's surprising. That's a blessing. That's icing on a cake. God didn't promise me that the brethren would always cooperate. Because, you know, Paul was Jewish. He knew about guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they preached to the quote-unquote people of God, people who are professing to be believers, and it got them killed. It got them beat up. It got them killed. And so Paul would never do that. Paul would never say, hey, you desire to live godly lives, you trust in Jesus for salvation, and the brethren will really be there for you. There were times in Paul's ministry he was all alone. There were times in Paul's ministry where guys bailed out on him, like John Mark. Okay? There were times in Paul's ministry where guys he trained began to teach heresy and call him a false teacher. So the suffering we get is not just from the world. We're going to see throughout 2 Corinthians, sometimes that suffering comes from fellow brethren. Okay? And they badmouth you behind your back. And you know what you do? You love them, you forgive them, but you keep on keeping on. You keep on serving the Lord Jesus. Paul, trained by Jesus himself, when Jesus visited him on numerous occasions, says, if you desire to live godly lives, you will suffer persecution. Well, did Jesus ever say that? Yeah, Jesus said that numerous times. You know, he said in John 15:18, if you find the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. No servant's greater than their master. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. So John 15, verses 18 to 20 in that area. But then also, look at Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Mark 10, 28 to 31. You know, there was a rich young ruler, and he's not willing to give up everything for Jesus, and so he ends up walking away. Jesus says, take everything you got, sell it, and give your money to the poor, and then follow me. And the guy was like, no, I don't like that deal, and walked away. And so it got to the point where, verse 28, then Peter, Mark 10, verse 28, then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. You know, and let me tell you, if you know anything about Peter's discussions with Jesus, when Peter gets it wrong, I think Peter was probably the oldest of the apostles. And he was like a big brother, almost like a father to some of the other apostles. And Jesus expected more out of him, and he was the spokesman for the apostles. So, you know, when Peter would get it right, Jesus would let him know, you got it right. When Peter would get it wrong, Jesus would say things like, you know, get behind me, Satan. You know, he would really, you know, smack him down. Jesus doesn't smack him down. Peter did leave everything for him. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus said, you know, and by the way, these guys, they spent 3.5 years, almost day and night with Jesus. And some of these guys, like Peter, were married. So, you know, yes, a man has no business trying to lead the church of God if he does not take care of his own family, okay? But just keep in mind, taking care of your own family doesn't mean keeping up with the Joneses. And, you know, these guys are called to be apostles, so it might have meant, honey, I'm not going to be home a lot for the next 3 years. But my cousin so-and-so is doing well. He'll make sure that you guys are fed and this and that and blah, blah, blah. But we just got to understand that we Americans, when we talk about giving up all for the Lord, male or female, just remind yourself it doesn't mean keeping up with the Joneses. God might prosper you. God might not prosper you. But we just got to remember that we live like kings and queens of other nations in this country. And, you know, don't jump on board with socialism where they want to take from the rich and give to the poor. On the global scale, when they're talking about taking from the rich, you're talking about taking from the American middle class and then giving it to the dictators of Marxist regimes all over this world. But Peter's thinking, like, man, is he going to just tell us to get lost? We have left everything and followed you. And this is what Jesus said to them. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Okay? Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. You know, and it's like, let me tell you, when I left New Jersey for the Marine Corps, I thought in 3 years I was just going to go back. And I had like 200 Fernandezes over there waiting for me. And like 100 Minakinos and Restainos. Okay? So I had big family back there. But once I realized, once me and the missus knew we were going to get married, and once I realized that God's kind of calling me to minister, the dreams of going back home to Jersey were gone. That wasn't easy to leave my people for the cause of the gospel. But look at my family here. Okay? I even have family I don't even know. Last night, it just happened about 1/3 of the people that I spoke to, I knew, had attended my conferences. But 2/3 were just new brothers and sisters in Christ that I didn't know. And Jesus said, look, do you follow me? I'm going to increase your family 100-fold. You're going to have a spiritual family that makes your... You left your physical family for me, I'm going to give you a spiritual family that's bigger. And I'm thinking, man, I like this. I like this. Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, says Jesus, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. After mothers and children lands, whoa, with persecutions. You get battered, you get beaten, you get mocked. Now, I'm not saying in your job site, stand on the table and make people embarrassed to be around Christians. But with gentleness and reverence, when you're sharing faith in Jesus, your faith in Jesus with others, and you get ridiculed, don't feel like Jesus let you down. Jesus told you it was going to be like that. If they beat up Jesus and they kill Jesus, what do you think we should expect? If they beat up Paul and the apostles and kill them, what makes you think we deserve something better? Now, am I saying that we're all going to die martyrs' deaths, we're all going to be in prison for our faith? I don't know that, because we've lived in the big exception, the United States of America. Even in Europe, there have been people who have been burnt at the stake for their faith in Christ and their stand for God's word, and killed and tortured in all gruesome kinds of ways. We've been part of the big exception. Does that mean that we've been exempt from persecution? No. But what it means is, if you share Jesus with your friend at work, they might laugh at you. Oh, poor puppy. Poor little puppy. Your feelings are hurt. Somebody made fun of you. Okay? We got it. We need to get thicker skin. Okay? Now the day's coming in America where that exception might be going away. You got a lady who runs a florist shop. She won't provide the flowers for a gay wedding, okay? And they try to destroy her grandmother, and they try to destroy her business. You get a guy who makes shirts. They try to destroy his business, his livelihood. We're probably getting close to where the readers of Hebrews were, because the author of Hebrews tells them they were thinking of leaving Christianity because of persecution, not to the point of shedding of blood, but they were probably losing their jobs, losing their homes. Okay? We just got to, you know, count your blessings, but just realize Jesus said he'd bless us in many ways, but there would be persecutions. And then verse 31, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Jesus says more times than not when it comes to believers. You know, in Hinduism, they got this caste system, this class system, and down at the bottom are the untouchables. Stay away from them. Don't even go near them. They'll spiritually pollute you. And you see all these people starving to death and all. Jesus says in a fallen world, the normal place for Christians to be, we're not the first. We're usually treated like the last. We're treated like we're the scum of the earth. Okay? That's the normal state of Christianity. We've been blessed in America, but that's the normal state. And then the Lord Jesus says, but let me tell you, when I come back and I shake up this world, the last will be first, and the first will be last. There's a lot of powerful people in this world. What are to the north of us, our Canadian neighbors, by the way, a lot of good Canadian people. I got Canadian brothers and sisters in the Lord that I love, but their leader, but they're shocked, but their leaders say Christianity is the problem. Christians are the problem. Well, you know, and there's people that are thinking that we, you know, just look at the news, the way they talk about us. And so there are powerful people that will badmouth us and look down on us, and we might even look at them and say, wow, that guy's got power. But I'm part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're in the kingdom of God. And the king of that kingdom, who happens to be the Lord of lords and the King of kings, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Peter, Paul, and John, he says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Pray for these people. People, powerful politicians who hate Jesus, are someday going to bow, are going to bend the knee to the Jewish Messiah, not because they want to, but just because of fear of the all-powerful King of Kings. But basically what I'm getting at is when Paul's talking about his sufferings, and it's like he's going to go through a resume through 2 Corinthians about why they should not question his authority. One of them is that he's a full-blown apostle. Another one is that the collections he's making are for starving Jewish believers. He's not getting rich. He's not in it for the money. Okay? Another thing is that he's proclaiming the truth. But another one is, and another part of his resume, he's going to act like you guys are my letter. You're my resume. Do you realize that? Everybody knows what a resume is, right? You're looking for a job and you list your past jobs that you've held and things that you've done and your education and whatever it may be. And that's supposed to prove I'm the right guy for the job. Okay? Paul looks at the Corinthians and other churches that he planted as his letter of recommendation, his resume. And so that's another thing that he points to, why they should listen to him. But one of the ones is right here. Paul's suffering. So you guys really think I'm in it for the money? Look how battered and beaten I am. I'm not in it for the money. When I planted the church, I worked for Aquila and Priscilla. They had a tent-making thing, and I was one of their little workers. You know, Paul would always do that. He would always work so he didn't have to take money from the people, because they weren't mature Christians. They weren't even saved yet. He was trying to lead them to Christ. And then when Timothy and Silas would show up, they'd go to work, which would free Paul to preach full time. Now, we're going to see that as he goes on in this book, he's saying, you're reaching a point where you need to start giving. You're no longer babes in Christ, and you need to start giving and supporting the ministry of others. And so Paul here is telling us, hey, you know, he's reminding the Corinthians about his recent deliverance from suffering. But let me tell you, if you are a Christian, God has delivered you. He's delivering you right now, and he will deliver you in the future, okay? We got a Savior that is still in the process of saving us. Now, we're saved from eternal damnation from the moment you first believe, but God's got to deliver you through all kinds of trials, all kinds of persecution. God's got to spank us when we do the wrong stuff, when we step outside of his will. But eventually, at the end of that process, we'll be a bride without blemish, okay, white and pure. And so God's in the business of purifying us. Now, Paul talks about in verses 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through verse 2 of chapter 2. He just talks about the fact that, look, he's honest and he's sincere, okay? And we'll talk about what's going on here. Start at verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity. So he's saying, okay, he's saying, look, we live a simple life. I'm not getting rich doing this, okay? We conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. He's not preaching the gospel from false motives. Not with fleshly wisdom. He wasn't one of those Greek philosophers leading people astray with the false wisdom of man. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. We're saved by God's grace. We don't earn that. But by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. He's saying, look, I'm not keeping anything secret from you. I'm right up front. No secret teachings here. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, what he's saying is, we boast to others. See that Corinthian church? I planted them. Now, the Corinthian church was giving Paul lots of reasons not to boast about them. But he was saying, hey, okay, they're up and down, but they love the Lord, a little messed up, but I'm bragging about them. It's like a father who brags about his children. But he also says that we are your boast. So they ought to boast. Yeah, I was discipled by the Apostle Paul. That's a good deal. Wouldn't anyone here like to be able to say that? Oh yeah, I was discipled for a year and a half by the Apostle Paul. That's not too shabby, okay? And so that's when the Bible says that we don't boast in ourselves, but we boast in the Lord and the work he does through us, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Verse 15, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. See, Paul intended to visit them. And so in 1 Corinthians, he said, I'm going to come and visit you. That visit never occurred. And so now some are questioning his sincerity. Some are calling him a liar. Okay? And he said, in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, because you're my spiritual children, that you might have a second benefit. So in 51 AD, he planted the church. Now it's five years later. He wanted to visit them. He talked about visiting them in 1 Corinthians. So he wanted to visit them to pass by way of you to Macedonia. Okay? Macedonia is the region to the north of Achaia. Okay? Berea and Thessalonia were there. You can look that up on a map. To pass by way of you to Macedonia. So he said, look, if I was going to go to Macedonia and visit you on the way, and then to come again from Macedonia to you. So he's talking about, hey, I wanted to squeeze two visits in there, okay, on my way to Judea. So he's figuring, look, maybe on my way to Judea I could end up visiting you too, two visits there. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. He's saying, I wasn't double-minded. I was sincerely speaking to you. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, another way of saying the name Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen. So be it, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Okay, so he's saying, look, God is the one who's behind the work that I do, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit, God gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance in full. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. So he's explaining why he didn't go there. He had planned to go there twice. He had told them he was going to visit them at least once, yet he didn't go. And he said, I call God as witness against my soul, I'm being honest, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Now that we have dominion over your faith, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. This is the key here. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who was made sorrowful by me? In other words, say, you guys make me glad, why would I want to make you sorrowful? See, what Paul is saying here is, like, look, I'm living a simple life. I'm not getting rich from taking collections for the Jerusalem church. I'm not proclaiming worldly wisdom and fleshly wisdom. I'm proclaiming God's truth to you. But I'm telling you, Corinthians, I was truthful. I was honest to you when I told them in my last letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, I was being truthful to the Corinthians, says Paul, when I intended to visit you. And all that yes, yes, and no, no, what it seems to me that Paul is saying is, look, he's saying, look, I'm a man of my word. My yes means yes, and my no means no. Okay? This is like when Paul told us, don't take oaths. Okay? Jesus said, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Okay? I remember I used to joke so much with my wife and daughter that they would make me swear on a stack of Bibles if I was telling the truth. And I realized, wow, I can continue to joke, but I need to shift my joking a little bit so that people... sometimes that happens with the students. I don't know if you saw it, but I posted on YouTube... me boxing with Snoop Dogg, except I never met Snoop Dogg. Snoop Dogg never met me, but the guy who was boxing him looked so much like me that some of the students would look and say, no way, that's not Snoop Dogg, but they really thought the other guy was me. But I realized the joke went too far when I told them that it was just a joke. It really wasn't me boxing with Snoop Dogg. It was just some other good-looking guy. Short, stocky guy, but same kind of haircut and all. But when I told him, one of them said, see, I never know when to believe you. And I thought, I'm the Bible teacher. So I thought, okay, I got to rethink the way I do jokes here. But Paul's saying, look, when I told you I wanted to visit you, I really did want to visit you. And when I didn't show up, it's not like I'm a dishonest guy. My yes means yes, my no means no. And that's what Jesus said. You shouldn't even have to take an oath. Only dishonest people should have to take oaths. Your yes should mean yes. Your no should mean no. And so then what gives, Paul? You said you were going to visit us, and you didn't visit us? Paul said, look, I decided not to visit you in sorrow and discipline you. Look, turn back to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. Now, this is at the point where, man, these guys are guilty of so much horrible sin. We're even going to see the immoral brother next week. We're going to see Paul's got to give further instruction about the church exercise and discipline of him. The guy that was living with his stepmother in sexual sin. And so, I mean, they're really messed up, and they're questioning his authority. And Paul says this, okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. Now, some are puffed up. Some of you guys are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. So some are saying, oh, he's not going to come. We could just do whatever we want to do. Paul's not a bigwig. Who cares what he thinks? So some of you are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. That's important. Paul's saying, if it's God's will, I'll come to you. Turned out not to be God's will that he came to him. He says, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, not the word of those who are arrogant, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? He was basically saying, look, I'm planning on coming to see you if it's the Lord's will. And when I come to see you, I'm going to rock your world. Okay? I'm not one of these fancy, articulate, eloquent philosophers that you got over there in Greece. Okay? But I'm an apostle with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want, I will come to you with a rod, and I will bring down upon you the discipline of God that is deserving of a sinful church. Okay? And so he said, look, I don't care. You got guys that know bigger words than I know. And by the way, Paul was no slouch. And also, Greece was no longer the headquarters of Greek philosophy. That had moved to Alexandria, Egypt, which had the world's largest library at that time. And so the guys that were left over there in Mars Hill and in Athens and in Greece, they were has-beens. Okay? Their day had come and gone. And did the Greek philosophers, with all their wisdom, did they win their debates and their battles? No. When Paul showed up in Athens, there were, you know, even ancient secular authors say there were more statues of false gods. There were more idols in Athens than there were people. So Greek philosophy couldn't even defeat ancient paganism. What makes you think it's going to defeat? And by the way, we got people wanting to bring back the ancient gods now. We live in a neo-pagan age. But Paul said, now he's not an idiot. He's not refuting himself. He knows that you got to proclaim the gospel, you got to use words. But he could still say, yeah, I got to use words when I proclaim the word of God. Okay? But Paul could say the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, they had words, but there was no power. Even when they stumbled onto the truth, there was no power to save the lost and to transform lives. Okay? Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle could not say, learn from me, and I will deliver you, and I'll continue to deliver you, and you will be delivered. No, that's power. They couldn't transform lives. That's in the gospel. So I'm telling you, man, Christianity, I hope you didn't come here just to hear words today. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Power to save, power to transform lives, and eventually power to completely transform this world when the Lord Jesus takes his stand upon the earth. But what Paul is saying is, look, I wanted to visit you. And I told you, if the Lord wills, I will visit you, but I was going to come with a rod. And so Paul said, look, I decided not to visit you in sorrow and to discipline you. I decided, you know, it was kind of like after Paul wrote the letter and sent it off and he prayed and he thought, gee, what God want me to do? And he thought, man, I was really hard on them in that letter. But they had it coming. But then he reached a point where he realized, you know what? The Lord wants me to just stay back. And we're going to find out. He sent Titus. You know, I hope churches are still preaching the Word of God, okay? I hope we're not sitting here thinking, boy, all these details about the background. Hey, we got to explain these details. Did, you know, how many preachers are telling their people that Paul sent Titus to find out how's it going out there? I don't want to totally devastate them, but they need church discipline. And then he was freaking out when Titus didn't come back. He says this all throughout 2 Corinthians. And then eventually he got a good report. And so this letter, even though he's standing on his authority, he's much more gentle to them. Okay? Because that's what happens. When we're doing bad stuff, we get spanked. When we repent, mommy and daddy let us out of the woodshed. Okay? Now a couple other things that are mentioned here too, that Paul throws theology out left and right, but he talks about the fact that we were given the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What he's talking about is that God seals all believers at the moment of salvation with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our future inheritance and our future glorification. You can see this real clearly in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Ephesians 4, 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Just like the Roman guards, they sealed the stone, the stone that had been rolled to cover the tomb, they sealed it. Well, God's got no problem breaking a Roman seal. But when God seals something, ain't nobody going to break it. And so all believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our future glorification. And then he talks about, you know, we're told, you know, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that out of yourselves, not of works, that no one should boast. But 2 Corinthians 10:17 tells us, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. We can boast in the Lord and the work he has done through us. I'm telling you, there have been times when people would come down on me and act like, nah, you're just a wannabe, Fernandez. You're not a real pastor. You're not a real man of God. Or just that. They just kind of drag you down sometimes. And they just have their own criteria, kind of like they told the apostles, you guys are uneducated men because you were trained by a rabbi named Jesus who happened to be God for 3.5 years, but we don't accept him. And sometimes people will just drag on you and knock you down. And there's actually been times when I've really kind of got down on myself and thought, gee, has God even really called me? And then I'll think about, wait a minute, John McCarthy. Wait a minute, Denny Smith. Wait a minute, Pat Fisk, Willis Henry, Kyle Huber. I just, all of a sudden to my mind will come, I've invested my life in these guys, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, these guys are becoming godly men and are discipling others. Okay? When David fought Goliath, you know, he didn't focus on his problem was bigger than him, but he knew his God was bigger than any problem he would face. So what did he focus on? God gave me the victory over the bear. God gave me the victory over the lion. God's going to give me the victory over a blaspheming 9-foot-tall Philistine giant today. Okay? And so basically, when you boast in the Lord. Okay? But the Lord, if he has worked in your life, you can look at your resume every now and then. What is your resume? Everybody here is part of my resume. The people you disciple is part of your resume. But you boast in the Lord. Anything good you can say about Phil Fernandez, okay? Those are the changes that Jesus made in Phil Fernandez's life, okay? God took stuff that I was, talents he gave me, that I was using for evil. God took those talents and he cleansed them. And now God uses them for good. And he works his power through me. He works his power through you. But never forget your resume, the work that God has done in the lives of others through you. I don't think David ever fought a giant, had the courage to fight the giant, if he didn't remember that God gave him the victory over the lion and a bear. So in conclusion, God is our comfort, and we're to comfort others with the comfort that he gives to us. We, like Paul, must be men and women of our word. We must not use ministry as a means to get rich. Never, when you minister to people, don't minister to people because of what you can get out of it. Okay? You minister to people because you love the Lord and you love others. Now, what's going to happen is when you're obeying God, you get the joy of the Lord. But don't do it because you want to feel good. You do it because it's the right thing to do and you love the Lord and you love his people. And then we must boast only in the Lord and in his work. Praise God that the God of all comfort has delivered us, is delivering us. And on that day when the Lord Jesus takes his stand upon the earth, he will deliver us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist, then you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary. Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you, and God bless.